beloved, if you recall, last Sabbath day together, we began a look at a passage out of Matthew chapter 16. We want to continue our look there. So for our scripture reading today, let's turn to Matthew chapter 16. This is the word of the Lord. Let's stand together for this reading. This is Matthew chapter 16, beginning with verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day when we can gather together with your saints in this place, and that we might acknowledge you as our Creator and as our Redeemer through your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Receive our worship, O God, we ask and pray, and set your blessing upon us now as we give heed to the preaching of your word. We pray that you would take my obvious weakness and that you might exchange that by grace to your strength to accomplish your good and holy purposes this day. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Matthew chapter 16, verse 15. Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" I mentioned to you last week that this is really the question of the ages. There is no greater question to be asked than this. There is no greater question for us to answer for ourselves than this. In fact, every single one of us, men, women, children, are going to be called upon one day to answer for ourselves this question: who do you say that Jesus of Nazareth is? In verse 16, of course, Peter steps forward to answer the question, and surely he does that on behalf of the rest of the disciples, but he makes this greatest profession of faith when he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." I don't think there's another place in all of the Bible where there is a greater declaration concerning Jesus Christ and who he is than what Peter gives to us here, and how Peter answers this particular question. Now, what we have seen, of course, up to this point is that this is the great declaration and profession of Jesus and who he is that is missed by some, because even regardless of the evidence concerning Jesus. We see that in verses 13 and 14. And because that is true, this next issue is true from verse 17, and that is that this greatest profession of faith in Christ is the product of divine revelation. Look at verse 17. After Peter has answered Jesus' question in verse 16, Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Jesus is telling Peter, you didn't get this on your own. You didn't get this from anything that is earthly or worldly. You got this from my Father who is in heaven. Consider the challenge. Get the challenge that the disciples had in looking at Jesus in front of them and say, this is God. Here is God. Rick, would you do me a favor? Would you stand up and turn around and face the congregation? Now, brethren, this is our good brother, Rick. Does he look like God to you? Moretta's opinion aside, when you think about God, is this the image that you have? What, they're shaking their heads, Rick. No. What would it take? This is an important question. What would it take to convince you that here stands God in the flesh? What would that take? Thanks, Rick. I'll teach you to sit on the front row. Now, we know what the Bible tells us about Jesus in his incarnation. The scripture tells us that he became weary and tired, that there were times when he became hungry. We know, of course, that he was capable of being wounded, that he was capable of dying, and so on. Well, what about the rest of the characteristics of humanity? Do you suppose that Jesus ever soiled those swaddling cloths that his mother Mary first wrapped him in? Do you suppose he did that? Did she ever have to change Jesus' diaper? And as he grew, do you think that this particular part of the human condition ever ended for him? We're not told in the scriptures, but can you ever imagine a time when Jesus and the disciples might be walking down the road and Jesus walks off behind a tree to get some semi-privacy to relieve himself? And the disciples know exactly what's going on because that's what they do, too. Do you suppose Jesus ever got ill? You suppose he ever had a cough and a runny nose? The disciples spent 3 years with him, most of that time, day and night. Was Jesus ever sick? Did they ever observe him in that sort of a way and a context? Did Jesus sweat? You suppose anybody ever came up and was introduced to Jesus and they thought to themselves, "Man, you need a bath." Did he have bad breath? Given the hygiene of the time, there's a really good chance that when Jesus was preaching the Sermon on the Mount, that he had breath that would have brought an ox to its knees. I'm not trying to be cute or crass about this, but I am trying to get us into a position to where we see what the disciples were really up against as they watched Jesus with a sore foot limp along the road one day. Are they thinking to themselves, here is the Son of God, the Lion of Judah? It's a challenge I want to suggest to you that we don't appreciate nearly enough. And the question is, what did it take to convince them, to convince Peter, that here in front of them stands God in the flesh? It took nothing that we know about or that we have any experience with in this life or in this world. And Jesus presses this point with Peter when Peter gives this great profession of identification of Jesus in verse 16. Jesus calls Peter by his formal legal name, you might say, Simon Bar-Jonah, blessed are you. Simon, son of Jonah, Simon, son of John, all of which emphasizes Peter's human nature with all of its finiteness, with all of its weakness, with all of its limitations. And Jesus says, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. Jesus is telling Peter, you didn't get this knowledge of me and who I am from anything within the earthly or the natural, because they cannot engage the heavenly and the spiritual. It is as the prophet Samuel said long ago in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. You see, the prophet Samuel was telling us that God can look at what's inside a person. He can see you for who you really are. But I can't. I can't. I can't see you that way. And you can't see me that way. And thus, you see, even the disciples were likely not convinced of Jesus' identity, even with the evidence of his teaching, of his supernatural miracles. Other people saw these things. They heard what Jesus had to say. And we know from verse 14, they missed it. They didn't listen to Jesus' teaching. They didn't watch and observe the miracles that he performed in his ministry and say, here is the Son of God. They said, this might be John the Baptist brought back from the dead. This could be the prophet Elijah, maybe the prophet Jeremiah, possibly one of the other prophets. Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. They didn't come to that conclusion, not by that outside external evidence, and neither did the disciples. They came to that conclusion as a matter of redeeming faith by divine revelation, and that's how everybody has to come. This is how Joseph understood who Jesus was in Matthew chapter 1. You remember it was the angel that came to Joseph and explained to him the nature of Mary's conception of Jesus. There was a divine revelation for Joseph. Similarly, these strange men called the Magi in Matthew chapter 2 come to Jerusalem and they're asking everybody, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? And of course, they knew this by divine revelation. It's in Matthew chapter 3 where Jesus is baptized. And the scripture tells us that a voice comes out of heaven itself saying, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. A divine revelation for those who were there. It is even as Jesus himself says it in Matthew chapter 11, beginning with verse 25. I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent, and didst reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well pleasing in thy sight. We know Jesus for who he is because of the work that God has done in our lives. There is plenty of evidence concerning it. But evidence, while it is a part of faith, evidence does not ultimately drive faith. One of the questions we ask in our inquirers class for new members or those who are considering it is this: do people not believe the Bible is God's word for a lack of evidence? And of course, the answer is no. There's all kinds of evidence, both internally and externally, that the Bible is in fact the inspired, inerrant word of the living God. How do we get to that point from evidence to faith? It is, as the scriptures teach us, that God's spirit must testify with our spirit that these things are so. And that principle, you see, is the same here. The evidence of who Jesus is profuse. It is found throughout the Gospels and the scriptures. But what enables us to make that final leap from evidence to true faith is the divine revelation of the Father. And that's what Jesus is pointing out, to make sure that even Peter understands how he got here. when he says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And so, you see, when it comes to this greatest profession of faith in Jesus Christ, there are all kinds of people who miss it regardless of the evidence, and that's because this great profession is ultimately the product of the work of God in our lives as a matter of divine revelation. The third thing we need to understand about Peter's great profession of faith concerning Jesus and who he is this, that profession is the foundation of Christ's church. If you look at verse 18, Jesus goes on, he says, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Now, beloved, this is a glorious statement of kingdom truth that the church has made into a controversial statement of theology and ecclesiology. Jesus here is obviously doing a play on words, particularly as Matthew records this in the Greek, between Peter's name, Petros, and the word for rock, which is Petra. Jesus is saying to Peter, "I say to you that you are Petros, and upon this Petra I will build my church." And so it kind of captures our attention, certainly would have captured Peter's, would have captured the disciples' attention. But the question is this, of course: what exactly is this Petra? What exactly is the rock to which Jesus now refers as the foundation for his church? There are a variety of ways in which we can answer that. Some have answered it this way, that it refers to Peter himself, that Peter is the foundation for the church. This is, of course, the position of Rome, by which they develop their idea of a papacy and a papal succession. They see this as the point at which Jesus is ordaining Peter to be Pope Peter and the foundation for the church. There are others who say, no, this refers to Peter's profession, the truth itself about the identity of Jesus as he gives it in verse 16. Others say, no, this really refers to the object of Peter's profession in verse 16, which is Jesus himself, and on it goes. Now, we, of course, are going to dismiss up front the Roman position, and we're not going to do that just because we're Protestants. We're going to do that because there just isn't any evidence in the Scriptures for that. There just simply is nothing in this text or any other text of the Scriptures by which anybody should be able to reasonably conclude that Jesus is ordaining Peter to be the first pope of the church. It's just not there. If this is what Jesus was doing, then how could the disciples ask the question they ask in Matthew chapter 18, verse 1, "I wonder which one of us is greatest in the kingdom?" Well, that should be obvious if Pope Peter is standing there with them. The question becomes ridiculous and moot if Peter is the Pope, if Peter possesses authority, papal authority, and speaks ex cathedra. Why would he be commissioned for missions work, as is the case in Acts chapter 8? How could Peter be held accountable by the presbytery in Jerusalem, as is the case in Acts chapter 11? Who holds the Pope accountable, and why in the world would the Apostle Paul rebuke Pope Peter as he does in Galatians chapter 2? It's clear that the rock here that Jesus is talking about, upon which he is going to establish and found his church, has nothing to do with Peter himself or the beginning of any kind of papacy. And so that leaves us with these other suggestions, that it is the truth of Peter's profession, or the object of Peter's profession. And I know that there are some who go to great lengths to distinguish those two. But honestly, I have always failed to see the distinction between them. Therefore, the rock, the foundation upon which the church is built, according to Jesus, is Jesus himself and the truth as professed by Peter, that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of the living God. That's what the church is founded upon. Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. He is the rock. He is the foundation upon which the church stands. How many times in the Old Testament do we have it stated to us that God is our rock, that he is our fortress, that he is our salvation? That was a part of our call to worship this morning as I read that to us as well. This whole issue of recognizing Jesus himself and the truth concerning him as the foundation for the church is exactly how the Apostle Paul surely understood Jesus' foundational role in the church. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:11, when he says, "No man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Paul is saying Jesus is the rock. He is the foundation. This is surely how Peter understood it as well. In 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 4, Peter talks about the church as being made up of living stones, a spiritual house, a holy priesthood with spiritual sacrifices. And then as he begins to speak about Jesus, he calls him the one who was the rock that was rejected, which has now become the cornerstone, the very stone upon which the church is built, which is also indicative of a fact that this is how Jesus himself surely understood exactly what he is saying. Paul and Peter got it from him, because it's in Matthew chapter 21, verse 42, where Jesus is quoting from Psalm 118 concerning himself, when he says, "Did you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? This became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes." This is how Jesus understood it. This is how Paul understood it. This is how Peter understood it. And this is how we are going to understand it. That Jesus is the rock. That he and the truth of who he is the foundation upon which he has built his church. It is this truth that makes the church the church. What's the difference between the church and another organization? The difference has to do with foundation. It has to do with nature. It has to do with ownership. When we think in those terms, what's the difference between the church and the Kiwanis Club? What's the difference between the church and Toastmasters International? Or the People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals? What's the difference between the church and these organizations? I mean, that's obvious. It's vast. That the church is founded upon the truth of who Christ is, that it is spiritual in nature, and Jesus owns the church. But what's the difference between the church and other organizations that call themselves the church? For example, what's the difference between the Church of Jesus Christ and the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints? There's a vast, vast difference, and it all has to do with who you understand Jesus to be, who is the foundation and the rock upon which he builds his church. What's the foundation for Providence Presbyterian Church? Is it Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as he is presented in the pages of the Bible? What's the difference between the church and any other organization? It is Christ. It is Christ and who we know him to be. And so because Jesus is the foundation, the nature of the church, you see, is dramatically different from anything else. And we see that even in the word and the term that Jesus uses to describe it. He uses the term church. It's the Greek word ekklesia. This is the first time that this word is used in the New Testament. In fact, Matthew is the only gospel writer that uses the word, and he only uses it twice. It is a word that refers to, most literalistically, the called out ones. You take the Greek verb kalao, which means to call, add to that a prepositional prefix, ek, which means out of. You get the word ek kalao, which means to call out of. Its noun form is ekklesia, the ones who have been called out. That's what the church is. And called out of what? Peter says in 1 Peter 2:9, we've been called out of spiritual darkness into the light. Acts 7:38, we're called out of spiritual slavery into service to Jesus our King. 1 Timothy 3:15, we're called out to the truth. Or Hebrews 2:12, we're called out to worship God. Called out of the mass of humanity is the church to be the worshipers of God through Jesus Christ. Is the National Science Foundation going to do that? State Farm Insurance Company going to accomplish that? Will the University of New Mexico call out a people to be worshipers of the living God through Jesus Christ? And the answer, of course, is absolutely not, because only the Church of Jesus Christ can do this. And that's why Jesus calls it my church. That personal pronoun in the Greek text being given an emphasis in the Greek text. Jesus says, it is my church. And this is the only reference in the New Testament where Jesus speaks about the church this way, when he says, it's mine. You want to upset me? Do this. Meet somebody. Maybe you're at a banquet, say, for Noah Webster College, and you're meeting somebody for the first time, and you're getting to know them, and you're small talking, and they ask you, what church do you go to? And you say, well, I go to Randy Steele's church off of Tramway. No, you don't. No, you don't. There isn't anything like that. There is no Randy Steele Church. Nothing like that exists. There is the Church of Jesus Christ, founded upon him and who he is and his gospel, and you go to a part of that. So don't make me angry. And don't make me upset. The church belongs to Jesus, and he's the one who has made that infinitely clear. The church is led by its officers, but the church does not belong to them. The church is made up of and consists of the people, but it doesn't belong to them either. It is Christ alone who is the owner of his church, for he alone is the one who has paid the price for it. It is what the Apostle Paul was telling the church elders at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20 when he says to them, shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. And Jesus says, it's my church. We don't ever forget that we are privileged to belong to the church, but that it's a matter of Christ's grace that we do. We don't ever forget that we are enabled to serve through the church and to receive ministry from the church, but that too is a matter of the grace that Jesus has purchased for us. The scripture makes it very clear, beloved, that Jesus is Christ and that he is king and head of the church, and therefore he has the right to do with the church whatever pleases him. And he has said in verse 18, what pleases him is to build my church. How does he do that? When he says that he will build his church, it's language that really means something in the order of to build a house. How do you build a house? You have to start, of course, with a plan. So what's the plan to build the church? I think Jesus has made it actually quite simple in John 12, 32, when he said, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." That's the plan. That's the plan. Jesus is in essence saying, I will build my church as my church faithfully proclaims me for who I truly am and my gospel. And that is how I will build my church. Now, there are all kinds of things that we study in these days, and we study the church, and we study church growth and church planting, and there are people who make a living as experts at how to grow a church and all of these things. And this used to humor me, but I lost my humor about it a long time ago. I think it has become indicative of the worldliness that has taken over the church. When sometimes people will ask me, "So, Pastor, what is your ministry plan for the next year at Providence Presbyterian Church?" And then they kind of lean forward like they're waiting to hear this tremendously deep wisdom from this seasoned pastor. And I tell them, our plan for the next year of ministry is to be faithful to Christ and his gospel. Well, what is your plan then for the next 3 years? To be faithful to Christ and his gospel. Well, I suppose your plan for the next 5 years is to preach Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, without whom you cannot be forgiven of the guilt of your sin, without whom you cannot be reconciled to God in his holy justice, without whom you cannot be born again unto life eternal. We preach Christ, who is the Son of God, and Jesus will build his church. We better pray. Lord, would you help us to be faithful to the truth of what we know about Jesus and him crucified and raised from the dead. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and in this is the message of the gospel and the way of our redemption. It is the foundation upon which you have established your church and by which you will glorify your own name, and this is how you will build your church as your church remains faithful to that greatest profession of faith concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. So, our God, for ourselves as a congregation of your church, we ask that you would help us then to be and to remain faithful to the truth of the gospel and the truth concerning Jesus. This we do ask, Lord, in the name of Jesus, who is our Redeemer and our King, and all of the Lord's people can say,